Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as we continue with this series on doctrinal survey. And we've been doing the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, for some time now. And we're winding it down here with a subtopic of it. And, of course, that would be New Testament church discipline. You'll see that in a moment. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in a moment, begin reading in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read the entire chapter, which is really just 13 verses. 1 Corinthians 5, notice verse 1, is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to come here tonight and pray, fellowship with one another, and open up the Word of God. And Lord, I know that we're dealing with a very serious subject tonight, a subject that's not often preached about, but it ought to be, I know, as much as any subject in the Word of God. So I pray you'd help me tonight. Please fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, give us understanding this evening. And Lord, guide and direct everything I say. And so we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight again, we're continuing with the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. We talked a lot about the church over the past, probably several months now. We talked about what is the New Testament church. We talked about what is the purpose of the New Testament church. We talked about, the pastor and the deacon and the Lord's Supper and baptism, the ordinances and the officers and all those things. And we've kind of wound it down, if you will, to this subject now of New Testament church discipline. And we're concluding this doctrine with that subject. And I have to repeat, as I've done probably the last two or three weeks, this statement, and that is this, that New Testament church discipline is a Bible doctrine. It's something you find in the Bible. It's there. It's there. We read it. It's there. We're going to see that tonight. And that every church, every New Testament church, has been commanded by God to exercise church discipline. Of course, when necessary and in the proper manner, which of course would be the biblical manner, it must be done, of course, the proper action with the proper attitude. That's how it's to be done. Now, if you were to define church discipline, a good definition perhaps would be this. It is an incremental process, if you will, that God has put in place in the local church to restore a wayward child of God to himself. That's what it is. I'll say that again. It is an incremental process. It goes in increments that God has put into place in the local New Testament church to restore a wayward child to himself. Do you know it is God's desire for all of us to be right with him? He wants us to be right with him, and we can be right with him.
He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us all to become more like Christ, and none of us have arrived. Therefore, we all have growing to do. Why does he want that? So that we might be used for his glory in this world. Now, the reason that God has commanded this, you may say, why does God want us to do this? The reason he's commanded us to practice church discipline is because every one of us, every believer, has an old nature. We have a sinful nature. We have a nature that the Bible refers to as the flesh. It's called the old man. It's called the carnal nature. And understand, within you and within me, there's this nature that not only likes sin, it actually seeks sin. It wants to do it, sure does. And when it engages in it, it likes it. And then it likes also to hide it. And if it were not for church discipline, all of us, I believe, would self-destruct. You say, preacher, that's a pretty big statement. Well, can I remind us of James chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, where the Bible says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, what does it bring? It brings forth death. That's where sin takes all of us. It takes us to the grave. So in a sense, church discipline is really a means of protecting ourselves from ourselves. That's what it is. Now, we already looked at what I referred to as the first three stages of church discipline. Now, these stages are not Bible terms. That's not what they are, but they certainly are Bible principles. Now, the very first stage we find of church discipline is what I've called personal church discipline. Now, hold your hand here and turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Let me see if I can't show you a verse that could go with this. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. What exactly is personal church discipline? Well, that's real simple. It's when God convicts you and me, convicts our hearts about something, either through our Bible reading, perhaps through our devotion time, perhaps it's through a prayer time, maybe it's in a Sunday school lesson or a church service, and what happens is when we're convicted, we take it upon ourselves to repent of whatever we're convicted over, we repent of that sin, we confess it to God, and we forsake it, and at that moment we're restored to God. Now notice what Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 says. The Bible says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, notice, if ye will hear his voice, God wants to speak to you today. He wants to speak to you tonight. He speaks to us by his Spirit. That's one of the means he speaks to us. And he says, today, if ye will hear his voice, notice verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. So again, this is when we exercise church discipline on ourselves, if you will. Again, personal church discipline. That's why we have an altar call. That's why, you know, when you read your Bible, God speaks to you. You ought to do something about it. That's why we say when you pray, you ought to have a time of confession your sins, and so forth. All that is to exercise personal church discipline. But then there's another increment. The next increment would be, of course, constructive church discipline. And I dealt with these already. Perhaps you could find that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, where the Bible says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So that church there, the first church at Jerusalem, had an agreed doctrinal position. That's what it was. They were in doctrinal agreement. And we know that there are things that a church, a New Testament church, ought to have in place that really declare what we believe the Bible teaches to be right and wrong behavior, to be right and wrong doctrine. For example, we have a church covenant. It's something we have, and it tells us how a church member, when you become a member of Capital Baptist Church, we agree to behave in a certain way, and we have that written down in our church covenant. We have a doctrinal statement that could fall in the category as well as constructive church discipline. We have the Lord's Supper that could be constructive church discipline as well. We have times where we explain to people what it means to be a church member. Again, some expectations and responsibilities of a church member. That could be constructive church discipline. We have worker standards. We have staff handbooks. We have school handbooks, staff standards. All those things in print show us some things that we believe. And we could call that, again, constructive church discipline. And understand, those things are great bulwarks against sin and against apostasy and against unchristian-like behavior. And when we read those things or see those things, what ought to happen? Same thing. We ought to examine ourselves. If there's an area we fall short, we ought to repent of that sin, confess it to God, and forsake it to get right with God in our lives. Then we dealt with the third increment, or the third stage of church discipline, and that was corrective church discipline. We find that in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 15. Now it's time for confrontation. Now it's time for, if you will, people to get involved. For example, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." That is corrective church discipline. If someone offends you, if something happens, there's a sin, you sin against someone or you're sinned against, what ought you do? You ought to meet with that person one-on-one and deal with it. Again, that's corrective church discipline. We read in James chapter 5 and verse 20, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." This is a good thing to do. Again, this is when sin gets to the level where it now involves somebody else. In other words, either we've been sinned against by someone else, or our sin is brought to the attention of someone else. It's amazing how God does that, isn't it? How God makes our sin be found out. I think there's a Bible verse on that in Numbers chapter 32 in verse 23. The Bible says, "Behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Do you know why? Because God loves us. He cares for us. And if we're going down a path of sin, He wants to make sure it's dealt with. And so He makes sure somehow that it's found out. So what happens if you've been sinned against, or if a sin comes to your attention? Then two things have to happen. There has to be the right action. You go to that person and talk to them alone, deal with it. And you ought to do it also with the right attitude. And we saw that last week, I believe it was, at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where the Bible says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So there's the first three stages. There's personal church discipline, there's constructive church discipline, then there's corrective church discipline. But I want to ask us tonight, okay, what happens if all three of them are ignored? What if you're in a service or you're reading your Bible and the Holy Spirit convicts you and you just shove it aside? You don't repent of that sin. You don't deal with it. And then you come to church and it's the Lord's Supper and God brings it to your mind, or we read the church covenant and there it is again, and you just ignore it. And then you continue on a path and it affects somebody else and they confront you about it and you ignore it again. What happens then? Stage four. What is that? It's what we're dealing with tonight. Punitive church discipline. Now, here in our text, go back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because you're probably where I am, in Hebrews chapter 3. But in our text tonight, understand what's happening. This church here at Corinth had a member in the church, and I'm going to get into the details in a little bit, but he was committing a wicked sin, a wicked evil sin that he was not repenting about. And there's instruction given to the church here of what they're supposed to do about it. I'd like you to see in verses 12 and 13 what the instruction is. Notice we read, "For what am I to do to judge them also that are without?" You ought to mark that word "without" because it's talking about outside the church, outside the membership. And then he goes on to say, "Do not ye judge them that are within." That means within the church membership. You know, I see the church kind of like, if you will, I'll put it this way, an umbrella of protection for the Christian. That's what it is. It's kind of a protection for us. And we need to see it that way, because this accountability thing is very, very important for us because of our old nature. So look at verse 13. He says, "But them that are without, God judgeth." Notice the end of the verse, and this is the title tonight. "Therefore, put away from among yourselves," notice, "that wicked person." Notice the title tonight. I'm preaching on the subject, "Put away from among yourselves." That's the idea of a sin that gets to the place where punitive church discipline has to be exercised. So tonight, let's see if we can't learn about this thing, because so often when you talk about church discipline, oh, people cringe. Ooh, oh no, oh, that's terrible. That's bad stuff. Actually, it's a good thing if it's exercised biblically and properly, and it's done in the right spirit and in the right stages. But again, we've gotten to the place here where all the first three stages have been ignored, and now we're at this stage in this man's life, and God's telling us to do, or telling this church to do something about it. So let's see if we can't get some understanding tonight. Notice, first of all, number one, write this down, the cause, C-A-U-S-E, of punitive church discipline. What caused it to get to this place? What exactly was it? Well, we read it in our text, and we'll see. Notice in verse 1 and 2, "It is reported commonly," and that's a very important phrase there, "that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Now let's go back for a moment to the city of Corinth. Corinth was this big city. It was about 600,000 people. I mean, that's a pretty big city. I mean, think about it. Dover's what, 35,000, if you will. Talk about Vineland being about 80,000, 85,000. Easton's about 15,000. Here, Corinth was 600,000 people. That's a lot of people. There was a lot of idolatry going on in the city of Corinth as well, particularly in the area of this area we're dealing with tonight, sexual sins. They worshipped the goddess Aphrodite, who was considered the goddess of lust. It was a city that was filled with adultery. It was a city that was filled with fornication. It was so bad that one of the worst criticisms that you could ever, a person could receive, was to be said of you that you were acting like a Corinthian. That was a phrase they used. You're acting like a Corinthian. That's how bad it was in this city. Now we read in verse 1, notice, and this is important, that it was a public fact. I mean, it was well reported of, commonly reported, that a member of this church had taken his father's wife, his stepmother. And then in verse 2, even worse than that, we read that instead of seeking to rescue the member, and that's what it is, instead of seeking to go after this man and deal with it, notice what is said, that they were, this church was puffed up, "and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." So instead of seeking to rescue this guy who is ruining his life, they were puffed up about it. In other words, they were a little bit proud about it. This was their liberal mindset. This is how bad it was. Now, you understand today that this is much like the problems that we face in churches today. There are many churches today that will brag on their size. They will brag on their offerings. They will brag on their ministry, how big it is, and they're on TV and this and that, and they have these large buildings and they have these huge programs, while their church membership is filled with unrepentant adulterers, gamblers, and bar hoppers that they don't even deal with. We see that a lot today. Do you know, in the late 20th century and the early 21st century, there was a phenomenon that kind of reared its ugly head, if you will, that has been called the emerging church movement. Now, by now, here in 2014, soon to be 15, you probably heard of the emerging church. How many have heard of that? Raise your hand if you have. The emerging church. The emerging church is actually a magnet for those who have rejected what they would call old-fashioned Bible-believing Christianity. They despise, and I know I'm broad-brushing, but I'm speaking in generalities tonight. They despise, as a whole, traditional Bible-believing churches. They despise dogmatic preaching. They despise, thus saith the Lord, and they call us a judgmental people. Notice I said us, because that's what we believe around here. Amen? We're old-fashioned fundamentalists around here. We believe the Bible's true, do we not? And so we would be that judgmental spirit type people that they're referring to. A man by the name of Donald Miller wrote a book that was entitled this, Blue Like Jazz, that really reflects this philosophy of the emerging church. He said that he, quote, refused to be restricted by the teachings of traditional type churches. And that he, quote, wanted to drink his beer, he wanted to watch raunchy movies, and he wanted to talk trashy and run around with atheists and other rebels. That's what he wanted. That's the kind of Christianity that we're seeing in many places today. And there was one emerging church, it was in, I believe it was in Minneapolis, yes it was, it was in downtown Minneapolis. They call themselves, and I don't know if they're still in existence today, maybe they are, but they call themselves Spirit Garage. That was the name of the ministry there. How do you like that one, huh? But anyway, they met once a week for what they called Theology Pub. That's right, Theology Pub, where what they would do is they'd go down to a pub and they'd sit around and drink beer and talk about the Bible. I mean, that's the mentality we have today, that we're seeing today. It is. It's everywhere. One of the attendees said this, quote, I am not a thumping Bible believer. I go to a cool church. Cool church, huh? I don't think the Bible would call it something different. But anyway, but what does Paul instruct these believers? Here's a guy in the church that's committing this sin with this woman. What does he tell them to do? Well, the instructions are from verse 3 all the way down. Notice what he says here. Let's read them carefully. For I verily, as absent in body, in other words, he wasn't even there, but he heard what was going on, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. Okay, what are we to do? Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, sounds like a church meeting, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Anybody that bakes knows what that means. A little leaven, of course, a little yeast will leaven the whole thing. But at any rate, verse 7, notice he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he goes on to say about accompanying with people. And let's look at verse 12. Well, let's look at verse 11. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one. Notice what he says here. No, not even to eat. And I added the word even, but I'm emphasizing that. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Here it is. Therefore, put away from among yourselves, notice, that wicked person. Now, because this man, let's take the context and understand what's happening here. It's not about, hey, let's just, we don't like this guy. Let's get him out of here. Let's kick him out. There's somebody else we don't like. Let's get him out of here. Let's find out. How are we supposed to do this? Here's a man that was committing the sin, but he refused to repent. He refused to get right. He ignored personal church discipline. He ignored constructive church discipline. He ignored corrective church discipline, evidently. Therefore, he could not continue in that state as a church member. And he tells them, you must remove him from the membership. That's what he says. Now you say, wait a minute, wow, that seems awful hard. Let's take the whole thing. I'm going to go through some things. Do you know that unaddressed sin does not get better on its own? It does not. It will mar the testimony of an individual. It will mar the life of an individual. It will mar the testimony of a church. It will leaven, as he says in verse 6 here, the whole lump. And it will bring a reproach upon the name of Christ. And so sin must be dealt with at this level as a church. It must be. That is the cause for punitive church discipline. The man was committing a sin. It was publicly known. He was unrepentant about it. And nobody dealt with it. And then he said, you need to deal with it. And so they had to exercise punitive church discipline. All right, that's number one. Number two, write this down. Notice, secondly, the criteria for punitive church discipline. The criteria. Okay. So here, this church member at Corinth, notice what it was. He was engaging in fornication. It was publicly known. He refused to repent, so they're told to put him away. Now, here's the question. You probably have it, at least I do. Do all sins necessitate punitive church discipline? In other words, what sins do, if not, which ones do and which ones don't, right? I mean, really, which ones would qualify for this putting away? Why do some Christians, here's another question you might want to consider. Why do some Christians, it seems like when they seek restoration, some need to come before the church while for forgiveness while others don't? How do you distinguish or make a distinction between the two? Well, we use the Bible. Because the Bible guides us through everything. We don't have to guess. Let me see if I can explain this to you, okay? First of all, and you might want to write this down somewhere, because this isn't your A and B. We'll get there in a moment. But this is I think it's something you need to know. Some sins that you and I commit need to be confessed only to God, just to God, nobody else. That's it. Let me give you an example. In other words, sins that are only known to God and His child and do not involve anybody else only have to be confessed to God. That's the way it is. I mean, think about it. Let's say neglecting your Bible reading, neglecting prayer, having a bad thought, on and on. Think about that. Those are things that you don't have to come to me about. You don't have to go to somebody else about. You just need to go to God and talk to Him. This is not a Roman Catholic Church where we have a confession booth. We don't believe that. We believe there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. So you, because of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, can come directly to the throne of grace and confess those sins and have forgiveness immediately and be restored just like that. But that's only for those sins, again, that are between you and the Lord. Other sins, though, need to be confessed both to God and to some other individual who is involved. Let me just give you an example. Let's say I go over to Brother Cordry one day, and I say something I shouldn't have said. Maybe I come off in a bad tone, or maybe I said something and I thought, you know, and the Lord smites my heart. What am I to do? How do I get right with God? I don't just go to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, and I'm right with God. Doesn't work that way. Because I sinned against Him. I did something to Him that was wrong. If I do something or say something that is sinful, that harms a person or involves another person, in order to get forgiveness, I have to ask forgiveness from the person I sinned against. And then I go to God and ask forgiveness from God. Does that make sense to you? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And that's where Matthew 5 comes in. Let's go there and look at verse 23. Now, I believe that there are a lot of people tonight, just speaking generally, that do things to people and you never deal with it, but you go to God and you think you're right with God. You're not. You're not until you get right with that person. You can't be right with God and wrong with people. Amen? All right, Matthew chapter 5, in verse 23. Notice what we read. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Notice, here's somebody, and we looked at this last week, going to worship. They're going to God, oh God, I worship you. He says, hold on a second there. Leave your gift, because there's something you got to deal with. Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. first read that or circle that word, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So there it is. Again, some things I only confess to God alone. That's it, because it's just between me and the Lord. Then there's things I have to deal with another person. The Bible does not teach that every time a Christian sins, he should come before the church and ask forgiveness or be removed from the church role. It doesn't teach that. We'd all be off the roll. We'd all be up here. We'd spend half our service with a train of people up here telling everybody what we did all day and all the bad thoughts we had and everything we messed up in. It doesn't work that way. That's not how it's to be done. Again, we'd be all of us would be constant discipline cases. Now, let's remember this, though, that all sins are ugly to God, and they're evil, and they are heartbreaking to our Savior. But again, there are some sins, and this is the third one we're talking about here, some sins in the lives of saints that become public and bring a public reproach to the name of Christ and a public reproach to the name of the church and the testimony of the church have to be dealt with in a different way. Punitive. Matthew 18, go there. Let's see, we find it here. Matthew 18. Let's look at verse 15. Here is really, in this passage, the progression of what we're dealing with. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. There would be, I guess you'd call that corrective church discipline. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Good. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it, notice, unto the church, the local assembly. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. And so here, again, when it becomes something that's public, then there are things that have to be brought before the church. Now, what are they? What are some of these sins you're talking about? What are some sins that would require somebody, again, to come before the church and ask forgiveness of the church and forgiveness of God? Well, let's look at them. Number one, or letter A, write this down, because there's three general categories that we can understand this. First of all, letter A, if you would, adultery and fornication that becomes publicly known. That's what we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because here, it's something that became publicly known. That's what we find in our text. This man, his sin became public. People knew about it. It marred the testimony of the church. And so he had an option. He either could repent and let everyone know he wanted to be restored and forgiven, and that would have restored him, which he's going to do later. We're going to see that. Or if he refused to do that, then he had to be removed, if you will, from the membership. He had to be because of what he did. So there is one. Here's another one. Letter B. How about this? General public disorderliness. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's go over to 2 Thessalonians 3. Let's get some verses on this stuff here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. What would warrant repentance, and if no repentance, removal from the church? Well, general public disorderliness. 2 Thessalonians, look at chapter 3 and verse 6. Notice the Bible says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye, notice this phrase here, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, I know that's a general, pretty general statement, walking disorderly. We're going to look at a verse in 1 Corinthians 5 in a moment, but I believe you could at least categorize things like this. If somebody is a constant troublemaker in the church or a constant troublemaker in public, to me, that would warrant punitive church discipline. If somebody sows discord among the brethren, to me, that would qualify for punitive church discipline. That is disorderliness. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because there's kind of a list that he gives us here of some things that it sounds like here he's talking about the same thing. 1 Corinthians 5, notice verse 11. Notice what we find here. Here's some things that would qualify for punitive church discipline.
Verse 11, but now I have written unto you, notice not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother, notice be a fornicator. So there's one. You want to write that down in number one. Number two, notice covetousness. You say, what is that? Somebody, you could say, that is in this thing for profit. You know what I mean? Doing things that they're not really trying to live the Christian life. Perhaps somebody you could say even trying to use the church for profit, that sort of thing. Notice the next thing we read, an idolater, certainly somebody that worships false gods. Notice a railer, that's a verbally abusive person. And again, we're talking about a characteristic of this person. This is what they are. They verbally abuse someone. Notice the next one, or a drunkard. Again, public drunkenness. And then notice the next one, or an extortioner. That has the idea of, gaining by force, you know, that sort of thing. Notice he says, with such a one, no, not to eat. So obviously, there's an idea here of separation from somebody that doesn't want to get right over these things, even if they're called a brother. These are things I believe you could categorize as qualifying for punitive church discipline. Then there's a third one on the back side of your sheet, letter C, that I think we find in Titus chapter 3, and that would be, write this down, heresy and false doctrine. Heresy and false doctrine. Notice Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. The Bible says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. That would be kind of like, let's say somebody joins a church and they start to embrace, or they have and we didn't know it, although they agreed to our doctrinal statement, because when someone joins a church, that's what we're saying, you agree to the doctrinal statement. But let's say that they begin to, or they embrace false doctrine, something that goes against our doctrine. Let's say, for example, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. That's a problem. Let's say if they start to embrace Calvinism, that's a problem. And they start propagating that throughout the church. Imagine that. That's a problem. That means we'd have to go to that person and say, you either need to agree with what we believe, or you really be better for you to find as kindly as we can. Because remember Galatians 6:1, we're supposed to do it in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves. We would say it'd probably be best if you found a church that believed the way you believe. Because we don't. We've been here for 50 years, and we know what we believe about this stuff. Amen. And that's what we'd say. Again, the goal is restoration, trying to reason with it from the scriptures. But if they don't embrace that, let's say they propagate baptismal regeneration or something like that. Again, if they start propagating that to other church members or express it openly, publicly outside the church and it becomes known, they have to either repent of that false belief or, again, be asked to go find another place. Again, what is it? Public sins, this is what it is, and this is key, that bring a public reproach must be dealt with punitively. And so that's number two. That's the criteria for church discipline. And lastly, number three, and we're done here, let's talk about the caution of punitive church discipline. You see, we have to be very cautious as to when and how we exercise punitive church discipline. We have to be very, very careful. Again, always remember, the goal is to restore a fallen brother. It's to restore someone who's going down a sinful path. You see, the devil's idea, the devil's motive is for us to either go too far with it, in other words, exercising it when we should not be exercising it, and being too hard on people, or doing what they did in Corinth. Things are happening and we're not dealing with. And what we need here is God's wisdom. We really do. When do we exercise it? When do we not? Let me show you something if you turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because you remember this man here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He actually did later, after they did remove him from the church, he did get right and he wanted to come back into fellowship. That's a good thing. You see, what God is saying, he's saying, look, if they don't want to get right, just release them to themselves. He actually says to release them to Satan. Because what happens is they go out from the protection of the church, they go out into the world, and then guess what? Yeah, what sin does happens.
and their life gets messed up, and they should come running back to God, running back to a local New Testament church and get restored. Well, that's what this man did. But notice 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You're all there, but I was walking around, so I didn't get there. So give me a second here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 6, I believe it is. Notice, this is talking about the man. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, watch this, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. What had happened was, this guy wanted to get right with God, and there were some hard noses in the church that said, nah, we don't want that guy back here. And they really messed this guy up. And Paul's writing to them, no, if he comes back, we want to help this man. We want to restore this man. We want him getting serving the Lord again. Amen. That's the whole idea. And so that's what church discipline was about. Not to get rid of people, but to turn them over to themselves and to Satan, let God do his work, so they would come back and get restored. That's the idea. But they weren't doing that. Always keep in mind the motive of church discipline. Very, very important. Or should I say the motives? Here they are, quickly. Letter A, write this down. Why do we do it? First of all, to please the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to exercise church discipline for His glory and for our good. God does not lead us to do something that's wrong. We don't have to figure it out through our human reasoning. Well, I think we ought to do it this way. Well, I think we ought to do it this way. No, let's decide everything from the Scriptures. Find out what the Bible says. We cannot be presumptuous to think we have a better way. We have to obey what He says. Right, now, letter B, write this down. Not only to please the Lord Jesus Christ, B is to display our love for our brothers in Christ. You can't say you love the brethren or you love someone if you fail to do something that is essential for their good. This is where many parents make mistakes. They don't understand that if you love your child, you discipline your child. But you don't discipline them wrong. You do it right. Lovingly discipline them the right way, the biblical way. Some say, well, I just let it go because I love them. No, you don't love them. If we care about people, if we have to exercise punitive church discipline, we ought to do it. Children in their rebellion at times and their immaturity sometimes resent the love that prompts their parents to discipline them. And Christians sometimes in sin misunderstand it as well. They don't understand if they think, well, if you love me, then you just let me go and let me do what I want to do. No, no, no. If we love you, we will confront you about this and try to restore. That's what we should do for one another. As I said last week, we are our brother's keeper. That's the umbrella of the local church. All right, letter C, write this down also. Well, here's another motive for it, is to help restore others to fellowship with God and with the local assembly. Again, I'll say it over and over again. The goal of church discipline is restoration. Withdrawing fellowship, would you write this down somewhere under there? Withdrawing fellowship is the last resort, the absolute last resort. When that person refuses to get right about something, and when restoration cannot be accomplished, it's the last resort. God is not trying to get rid of people. He's merely trying to protect His church, protect and restore people, but some people are going to refuse. Would you write this down somewhere? This isn't letter D, but would you write this down also? Forgiveness is not trust. They're two different things. They're two different things. Here's what I mean by that. Let me try to think of a quick example. Let's say somebody commits a sin. Let's say they've done something bad. I mean, let's say they were improper with a child, an adult with a child. And, of course, they didn't want to repent over it, and so they had to be disciplined. And let's say they got right with God, and they wanted to come back into the church. Well, of course, we can forgive them, but we need to be careful. You don't just go ahead and put them in the nursery. Okay, you're forgiven. Go work the nursery now. Go work with the little kid. See, trust is developed and built over time. Forgiveness can happen in a moment, but trust takes time, consistency, and accountability.
And so we need to understand that, because just because someone's restored to fellowship with the church doesn't mean we put them in a position of trust with something that they have issues with. Letter D, and we're done. Here's the last motive. To give the local church a better, maybe even a clean testimony before a lost world. You know, and I know, even lost people recognize inconsistencies in the life of a person that says they're a Christian and hangs out at the bar and gets drunk. I mean, even the unregenerate world says that's not right. They know that. They understand that. They understand that if you say you're a Christian and you're living with someone of the opposite sex, you're not married to, in a wrong relationship, that's wrong. They know that. And so understand church discipline, what does it do? It protects the local church's testimony before a lost and dying world. That's why we do it. So let me conclude with this. We're done right here. If we want our church to run smoothly, be Christ-like, and be effective in this world, we have to follow God's increments of church discipline. You know the easiest way to do it? Do you know what it is? Just let all of us agree. Let's all exercise personal church discipline. I mean, when the preaching's done and God convicts you, man, make a beeline to the altar. Get things right in your life. Put away those things that are damaging and you know they're wrong and they're there and God's convicting you about it. Because if you plow on and plow on, it's just going to get worse and make trouble for everybody eventually. There's going to be trouble in your home, in your individual life, and in the church. So let's just, as Barney Fife used to say, nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. Amen. Let's pray together.